This morning we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. This morning we're in the sixth chapter of John, and last week we read how Jesus had fed a crowd of over 5,000 people, and he did that with five small barley loaves and three small fish, a small boy's lunch. This was a miracle, no doubt, or as John refers to them, one of Jesus' signs which he performed. And this morning, we're going to see the recording of the fifth major sign and perhaps one minor sign, both contained within the same account. Just like the young boy had a small lunch, this morning we're going to look at a small section of Scripture. This morning, just six verses, but they contain a powerful lesson for us. As a matter of fact, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark both record this same event, and each adds some details, which we will read later, that will help us to gain a more complete understanding of what exactly was happening here. But before we begin, I want to pose this question to you. In the storms of life, do you find peace and reassurance in the presence and power of Jesus? Do you find peace in the one who walks with us even when we feel overwhelmed? I want to propose to you that this is a faith issue, and sometimes obedience must precede faith, and we will see the disciples display this in a few moments. So please open up your Bibles or turn on your devices and join me in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to begin at verse 16 this morning, and God's Word says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, don't be afraid.' Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." Will you join me in a brief prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us this morning, and to help us to look for ways to apply this lesson in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so as I said, Jesus had just finished feeding a large multitude of people on the side of a mountain, and Jesus and his disciples had withdrawn to this mountain, possibly to have a private celebration of the Passover. And the people of that region had heard that Jesus was in the area, and his reputation as a healer had preceded him. People searched Jesus out so that they could get something from him. They wanted relief from the physical discomforts which they were experiencing. And Jesus cares about our physical comfort. That is why he performed the miracle of feeding the large crowd. As a matter of fact, at Thursday night's youth Bible study, we read the account of when Jesus read Jairus' daughter back to life. And in Mark 5:43, we read how after raising the girl from the dead, Jesus gave the girl's parents this instruction. Quote 43, "He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat." We talked about how it would have been easy to overlook the needs of the child if the parents were so relieved and grateful just to have their daughter back. We discovered that no detail is too small for Jesus to pay attention to. So here in John, we see that Jesus has a purpose for these actions as well. Look with me at verse 16. "When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake." Now, in Mark's gospel, the author records it this way: "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat." In the original language, it gives a clear indication that the disciples were compelled to get into the boat. Jesus wanted his people separated from the crowd as quickly as possible. And there were a couple of reasons for this. Look with me at verse 15. Remember last week we covered right at the end what had occurred after Jesus fed the crowd. Verse 15, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The crowd had gotten carried away with the demonstration of the miracle. It truly would have been astounding to see a multitude of people provided for with such meager means. And then the crowd, then the disciples went and gathered the scraps, and then to end up with even more than what they started with, that really clearly indicated that this was an event from God. But the crowd jumped to the wrong conclusion. They did jump to the right conclusion that Jesus was from God, and they proclaimed that he was the great prophet whom Moses had told them about. But the problem began when they jumped to the incorrect conclusion. The incorrect conclusion as to the purpose of his arrival, of the divine one. They wanted to make him king by force. They wanted a political savior who could deliver relief from the condemnations from the oppression of their occupiers, rather than a spiritual savior who could deliver relief from the condemnation of their sins. They only thought about the comfort of this life rather than the eternal torment which awaited them. The same is true of people today, but more on that next week. Jesus wants to isolate his people from these dangerous ideas, so he stays behind and he begins to dismiss the crowds. The separation of his people would not have been that difficult, as the crowd was there to see Jesus, not his disciples. So Jesus compels his people to get into a boat and to head towards their next destination. They were to set off for Capernaum. Here's a bit of a map. The body of water is the Sea of Galilee. It's an inland lake which is surrounded on the north and west sides by steep mountains, and they slope dramatically down towards the surface of the lake. These unique geographical characteristics cause cooling winds to sweep down from the mountains and hit the surface of the lake, which often produces intense storms. And these storms seem to appear out of nowhere. And we're going to get back to that in a minute. So we see at the end of verse 15 that Jesus remains behind and he withdraws to a mountain by himself. Again, Mark provides some detail. It was so that Jesus could pray and have some private time with the Father. But why the need for prayer by Jesus? We saw a couple of weeks back in chapter 5 that Jesus explained that he could do nothing by himself. Jesus can only do what he sees his Father doing. So Jesus withdraws for a time of private prayer with the Father. And by the time he is finished and ready to join the disciples, it is dark and well into the night. Look at verse 18. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Now, living in Alberta, we should be able to identify with these weather conditions, right? Particularly if you've been in the region of Lethbridge, Pincher Creek, Waterton Park. We used to live down near Waterton Park, and often on Sundays after church, we'd grab a coffee or a hot chocolate and drive down to the lake, and especially in the fall and the wintertime, and just sit there on the edge of the shores and watch the white caps hit the frozen shoreline. And the park was officially closed, but the gates were still open. They had year-round residents there. Yes, it was often some of our most favorite times. And I used to get upset when people would fill up my park in the summertime. It's just, go away. But whenever we sat there and we saw those storms, it often brought this passage to mind. So I could envision these men in a boat at night, winds howling, their small craft being tossed back and forth. You know, they were fishermen. They were rugged guys. They were used to getting wet. But still, at night. Now, consider this. Jesus deliberately put his disciples in the midst of this situation by sending them out in a boat alone ahead of him. What do you think of that? How you feel about that will depend on if you are a big godder or a little godder. Remember, this is a concept we discovered a few weeks back. We were talking about it. The phrase was coined by a Bible college professor who would often go and listen to returning former students preach in the chapel service. And he would go there listening to the sermon just to see. He could tell by listening to a single sermon the theology that that former student had. And if he was a little godder, he was preaching about a God that was perhaps ineffective or at the mercy of powers outside of his control. But if the former student was a big godder, he would preach a sermon about a sovereign God, one who was in control of all things. So how you feel about Jesus sending the 12 out on the lake to face this storm alone, how you react to that depends. Are you a little godder or a big godder? Was this just some sort of accident and a fluke that he didn't know what was going to happen? Or was Christ in control the whole time? Was he a person who is a sovereign God who is in control of all things? One who has a purpose for the trials and tribulations that we face while we're here on earth? Big godders take comfort in that fact. This sense of divine control, coupled with the unchanging nature of the holy and just God, should give us the required confidence we need to face life's trials. The New Testament was written primarily in Greek, but it does not tell the tale of the mythological Greek gods. Yahweh is not the Jewish equivalent of a cold and distant God who only rains down misery and suffering on his creation. The one true God of the Bible is a personal and present God who desires that we be reconciled back into a loving relationship with the Creator. A desire so strong that he is willing to sacrifice his one and only beloved Son to bear the penalty that is due us. A sacrifice so selfless and complete that it bridges the gap that man's original sin created between the Creator and his creation. You know, the open and outstretched arms of the Savior on the cross should be a welcome sight for every sinner who is humble enough to believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth that Jesus paid the price for you. A price which was paid so completely that we cannot add to it, nor can we do anything to earn it. It is a complete gift known as grace, bestowed by God alone as a great sign of his mercy for those whom he loves. A gift that is available to you if you are willing to acknowledge your sins to the Father, accept the completed work of Jesus, and recognize that he is the unique one, the only one who is fully God, fully man, and he desires to have a personal relationship with you. A relationship in which you are willing to repent of your former sinful ways, to turn your back on your previous life, and fully embrace the teachings of Jesus Christ as found in the Bible. And make Jesus not just your Savior, but also your Lord by obeying him. You know, his word, the Bible, tells us, if we love him, we will obey him. We will obey him, just as the disciples obeyed him when he compelled them to leave him behind and get in a boat and head out for their next destination. We will see in a moment that Jesus had a twofold purpose for the disciples getting into the boat. Look at verse 18. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Here's that wind I was speaking about earlier. The wind comes up and the waters begin to be turbulent. Matthew 14:24 describes the situation like this. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. They were a considerable distance from land, and their boat was being buffeted by the storm. Now, at least seven men in the boat were experienced commercial fishermen. These were men who would have dealt with these conditions in the past. So they were holding their own. They weren't making much progress against the storm, but they were holding their own. And it was a struggle. And they had been struggling for some time. Notice that Jesus didn't just swoop in the minute things got rough for them. Jesus allowed them to remain in their struggles. And I feel that's so that he could, when he made his appearance, they would turn to him. Let's be honest with each other. How many of us would ever turn to Jesus if our life was always sunshine and roses. The Bible is filled with example after example of the Israelites turning away from God during periods of peace and tranquility, only to turn back to Him during difficult times of occupation and oppression. I think the same is true here in Canada today. We've had such an extended period of peace and prosperity that we, largely as a whole, have turned our backs on God. We've removed His presence from the public school system. As a matter of fact, the school system today seems to promote a very anti-God position within its policies, a position of moral collapse when compared to the morals promoted by the Bible. I fear what God will have to do to our nation in order to get it to turn back to Him. Or perhaps the unthinkable is happening. Perhaps the Father has given us over to the adversary for our just deserts. I pray this is not the case, and it is exactly why I pray for our leaders each week, that they will humble themselves and realize that they were placed in the positions which they occupied by a sovereign God who sits in judgment over them and to whom they are accountable. So Jesus allows His disciples to endure some struggles in order for them to recognize their need for Him. Look with me at the next few verses and let's see how this plays out. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. We read in Mark that how the author made a point of saying that the boat was some distance from shore. I think Mark makes the point to counter the argument that Jesus wasn't walking on the water, but rather He was walking on the shoreline. This is the argument of the scoffers and those who reject the miracles of Jesus. Mark records them as identifying Jesus as a ghost on the water. Now, in Jewish culture, water and the sea were seen as places where demons and chaos lived. But there may have been a luminous appearance to Jesus as He was walking on the water. Because Christ is allowing some of His divinity to show, much as He did on the Mount of Transfiguration. A divinity so pure and so powerful that even when a small portion of it is displayed, it's hard to miss. So it's at this point that the men become scared. The storm and its challenges were hardships for sure, but they were able to cope with those. The sight of a ghost on top of the storm caused them to fear. But Jesus lets them know that He is there among them. He is in their midst as they go through this struggle. Just as Jesus is there for us in the midst of our struggles. Have you ever had an occasion when you were in the throes of a major problem, one that you thought you had to deal with all on your own, and then you simply felt the presence of Jesus there with you? A calming presence, a reassuring presence, a presence that may not be there to rescue you from your circumstances, but a presence that would remain beside you and walk with you while you come out the other side of your problems. Sometimes it's difficult to remember that there is another side to our problems, especially when we're in the middle of them. What's that old saying? When I'm in the midst of my troubles, the light I see at the end of the tunnel, I hope is not a train coming towards me. You know, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Aside when we come out of knowing more, perhaps stronger, perhaps closer to God and more dependent on Him. Perhaps we are wiser and know enough not to repeat the mistake. Perhaps we needed to experience that pain and difficulty so that we could develop empathy for others who are going through similar issues. Perhaps God is training us for opportunities to minister to others who are going or will be going through similar circumstances. I think we will seldom know why, the why reasons especially, for some of the things which we go through in this life. Lord willing, when we get to paradise, I hope we'll be able to look back with Jesus and see with clarity why we had to endure what we did. I hope one day, standing beside the Savior, we can say, oh, now I see why we went through that. Now I get it. Okay. And thank him. I didn't like it at the time, but I'm grateful that you were there with me. Look at verse 20 with me. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. So Jesus identifies himself and he reassures them by telling them not to be afraid. Then we need to turn to Matthew's gospel to see the second reason of the twofold purpose for Jesus performing this miracle. Matthew 14:33 says, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. By Jesus performing this miracle in the manner in which he did, his disciples were able to discern that Jesus truly was the Son of God. They did not mistake this miracle as a coincidence or a fluke of nature. They did not attribute it to some bizarre accident. They recognized that it happened because of Jesus and his divine powers. The purpose on the walking on the water was to display the divine power of Jesus. Mark even says in his gospel that the disciples had not yet completely understood what had happened previously on the mountain with the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. I guess they needed to go through the experience of a storm and what appeared to be a ghost walking toward them to soften their hearts and become receptive to the idea that Jesus was the Son of God. Funny how those types of hardships do that for a person. When we find ourselves in the midst of life's storms, we need to remember that Jesus is powerful and he is present. These facts should encourage us to place our trust in him and know that he can calm our fears and guide us through these difficult times. Unlike what the false teachers claim, once you profess to be a Christian, you are not guaranteed smooth sailing in life. As a matter of fact, the Bible warns us that we should count the cost before we commit ourselves to Jesus. I'd like you to keep in mind the words of Jesus from this passage the next time you are in a struggle. And maybe you're in one of those times right now. Remember these words from the Savior when they think, why am I going through this? Hear the still small voice of God whispering in your ear, it is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus is there with you. Jesus may be the reason why you're going through what you're going through. But Jesus is definitely present with you as you go through your difficulties. So let me repeat the questions I opened with. In the storms of life, do you find peace and reassurance in the presence and power of Jesus? Do you find peace in the one who walks with us, even when we feel overwhelmed? As great as our trials can be sometimes, I want us to never lose sight of the purpose behind Jesus' sacrifice for us. The real reason that we are able to have a close and personal relationship with the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, the reason for his sacrifice was our salvation and the salvation of every lost person out there whom the Father calls to himself. The salvation of sinners back into a reconciled relationship with the Father. Praise God. Hallelujah. Because of our salvation, we should be like the disciples and be obedient to the instructions of the Master, even if we do not fully understand the purpose behind the storm. Sometimes, obedience must precede faith, and sometimes, faith grows from our obedience. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for the fact that you are with us, walking through the storms beside us. I know from my perspective, I sure don't like going through those storms. But I sure love the fact that you're there with me. I sure love the fact that your unchanging nature tells me that you have a purpose for them in my life. It tells me that I must be the one to look for the answer, to pay attention to the lesson that you're trying to teach. And through it all, even when I don't understand, I'm still to remain obedient, to place my faith and my trust in you, and never turn away from you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to see an interesting contrast between this week's message and next week's message. The contrast will show what the Bible teaches about the difference between true believers and false disciples. Pay attention to that statement I just made. I want you to remember it is what the Bible says about true believers and false disciples. I'm not the one making judgments here. The Bible is the one that sets the standards. That's just a teaser to get you to come back next week. As for the miracles of Jesus, one commentator writer put it this way. Christ not only worked miracles, he is a living miracle who provokes men's wonder. Marvel at your salvation in Christ that required the incarnation of Jesus. 17th century Scottish pastor and theologian Samuel Rutherford said this, "When I look to my guiltiness, I see that my salvation is one of our Savior's greatest miracles, either in heaven or earth." End quote. Yet every miracle of personal salvation rests upon the person of Christ, who is the miracle of miracles. End quote. Don't ever lose sight of your salvation. Don't ever lose sight that your salvation is one of Christ's biggest miracles. If you are a true believer, you will spend eternity with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah, what a blessed Redeemer. Let me close with this doxology. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.